In 2022, an organization called Lifeway did a survey of Americans trying to determine what they think about Jesus. Some of the results might surprise you in a good way, and some maybe in a not so good way. 71% of Americans, and these Americans, by the way, are a mixture of Christians and non-Christians, 71% of Americans believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. 66%, or two-thirds of these Americans that were surveyed, believe that he rose from the dead. I thought that number's maybe a little higher than I would have guessed. But when it comes to the pre-existence of Jesus, that is, did Jesus exist before he was born as a human in Bethlehem, only 41% of Americans believe that to be true. And perhaps more troubling, only 65% of evangelicals believe that Jesus existed before he arrived in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. 55% of all Americans believe that Jesus is God's first and greatest created being. First and greatest created being. This maybe explains why 67% of Americans and 56% of evangelicals believe that God accepts the worship of all religions. If Jesus is just one of God's greatest creations, then there must be other ways to also that a person can reach God. 53% of Americans believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. And again, troublingly, 44% of evangelical Christians believe that Jesus is a great teacher, but not God. Clarity about Jesus is desperately needed both within the church and outside the church. Is Jesus the greatest? Is he someone that is worthy of following? This claim that Jesus is the greatest is received with skepticism by a lot of people. And really, you can understand that in our world, there's a lot of things that are promoted to us as the greatest. This is the newest and greatest thing. It's going to change your life forever. It's going to change the world forever. I can remember getting my first iPhone and thinking, this is going to change my life. This is the greatest advancement in technology in recent memory. It can do all kinds of things for me. And I got that first iPhone, and it was more convenient than my flip phone in a lot of ways, but did it really change my life? The next year or 2 years later, there was another iPhone that was now promoted as the greatest thing that has ever come along. And there was a few cycles of this where I got myself really excited about this next iPhone because it was going to be so much better. And then I transferred all of my things, my information, onto the new phone, and I held it in my hand, and I thought, this does the exact same thing as the old one did. The battery might last a little longer, the camera might be a little nicer, but it does the same thing. It's really not changing my life in any noticeable kind of way. There's all kinds of things that are promoted to us this way. This is the greatest. It will change things for you. Buy this new car, it'll change your life. And if you buy that new car, there's probably some features that make it more convenient, but it's still designed to get you from point A to point B. These things are promoted to us as the greatest. You know, AI is promoted to us as the greatest thing that has come along and will change our lives. Well, in some ways it'll probably be really helpful, in other ways it will probably make life more difficult. So when the Bible comes along, and specifically the New Testament book of Hebrews comes along and proclaims that Jesus is greatest, well, we have to think deeply about what that means. Because if that's true, it is life-changing. But if it's just another one of these claims that is made in our world, then we can just move on with our lives. The New Testament book of Hebrews has been called the most brilliantly crafted sermon in the Bible by Daryl Johnson. Now, maybe we should give deference to the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' own words there, but this is a master class in preaching that we are about to explore over the next 6 months or so. Now, as we enter any study of any book of the Bible, there are a few questions that we should ask ourselves. We should ask ourselves, who wrote it? To whom did they write it? Why did they write it? And when did they write it? Three of those questions don't actually have very clear answers for us when it comes to the book of Hebrews. The why is very clear, but some of these other details are a bit fuzzy. So let's look at them one at a time. Who wrote this book? There's much speculation about this. All we can really say for sure is that it was written by a man. We can say this because the masculine personal pronoun is used in the book to refer to the author. So it's a man who writes it. Now, in the first centuries of the church, they assume that the Apostle Paul wrote this. That was the prevailing opinion. In modern scholarship, hardly anyone thinks that anymore, because if you compare the works of Paul with the book of Hebrews, the differences are too great to overcome. The stylistic differences, the language differences, how it's written, the themes that are written about, they're just different from how Paul writes. Paul usually also identifies himself when he writes a letter, and this letter has no identification in it whatsoever. The most commonly accepted person that may have written this book that scholars believe is a guy named Apollos. We meet Apollos in 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church is starting to be divided over which human ruler they're going to follow. Some follow Paul, some follow Peter, some follow Apollos. Apollos is one of Paul's co-workers, and Paul defends him in that way, saying, "We're working together to promote and proclaim the gospel." Apollos, though, is an educated man. He knows how to preach. And so that fits with what this letter has in it. So Apollos may well be the writer, but there's not a lot of consensus about that. We know that the author is brilliant with the Greek language. There is 169 words in Hebrews that are used nowhere else in the New Testament. The way that he uses logic and persuasion and rhetoric and how he builds his arguments, really, really well done. It's been said that if reading normal biblical Greek is like reading the newspaper, this is like reading Shakespeare because it's so beautifully put together. The author is highly educated, and he has pastoral concern for the audience to which he's writing. So throughout this series, because I don't know his name, I'm going to refer to the author as either the preacher or the pastor, the teacher, the author, the writer. These are the terms that we'll use to refer to whoever it was that put this together. Who is the author writing to? Well, there's two schools of thought, two main schools of thought. One is that the author is writing to Rome, to another Christian community, maybe in Corinth, maybe in Ephesus, or the author is writing from one of these other communities to Rome. The second one probably has a little bit more support to it, probably because in the second last verse of this letter, it says, "Those from Italy send their greetings." Almost like there's a group that have moved from Italy to another community, and now they're writing back to their homeland, and they're saying, "Those of us who moved here from there, we're sending our greetings back to you." You could say, though, that this is those from Italy are in Italy, and they're sending their greetings to those elsewhere. It seems, though, that the author is writing to a house church or a house church movement, a smaller group of believers that are withstanding a lot of pressure, and he's urging them to persevere. When is this letter written? Probably in the late 60s AD, the late 60s. That's the most commonly accepted date. Why? Well, because the author, as we'll see, is going to refer back to the Old Testament time and time again and say that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament system of worship. He's going to use lots of arguments to show this. In AD 70, the Romans attacked and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. The Old Testament system of worship is inextricably tied to the temple. So if the temple had already been destroyed, you would think that the author in this letter would refer to that fact and actually use it to bolster his argument, but he says nothing about it, which leads many scholars to think he must have written it before it happened. The other accepted quasi-accepted date of authorship is in the early 90s AD. Maybe it's so far past the destruction of the temple that the author doesn't see the need to reflect on it. But certainly it's written before 100, because there's another early Christian letter called 1 Clement, written by a guy named Clement, and he shows extensive knowledge of the book of Hebrews. It's obviously been around for a while by then. What are the themes? Well, one of the main themes of Hebrews is the centrality of Jesus. His centrality in history and his centrality in the salvation story. He's going to go back to the Old Testament many times and show us how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, how Jesus has brought about salvation, that he truly is the greatest and worthy of our discipleship, of our allegiance as disciples. He's also going to urge this Christian community not to fall away from the faith. This Christian community is under some sort of persecution, some sort of pressure, and there's temptation for them to turn back either to a Jewish or Old Testament way of thinking, or to fall completely away from a belief in God at all, to turn to paganism or secularism. And so he's urging them, don't fall away, stand firm in the faith. This is a warning that you and I need too in the society that we live in all of the secularism that's around us. We need to stand firm in our faith. But I appreciate how the author doesn't stop there. His goal in writing this and in putting this sermon together is not simply that these believers would not fall away, but rather that these followers would progress in their faith. And in fact, he challenges them, even chastises them in the letter for not progressing in faith. The goal of our faith in the Lord Jesus is not simply to not fall away or go backwards. The goal is to move forwards in our pursuit of Christ. And he pushes the audience over and over again to continue to grow in their faith. So perseverance and obedience are key themes. Now, I've mentioned a couple times already that the preacher will use the Old Testament as his source material many times. More than any other New Testament writer, the pastor here reaches back into the Old Testament. Now, the way of counting how many times he refers to the Old Testament is a little vague, because sometimes it's not exactly chapter and verse that he's referring back to. But one commentator, George Guthrie, counts it this way, that the author of Hebrews quotes the Old Testament 35 times, he alludes to it 34 more times, 19 times he summarizes Old Testament material, and 13 more times there's a topic that's mentioned that's obviously from the Old Testament, but there's no direct connection that the author makes to the Old Testament or a specific passage in the Old Testament. So this is exciting for us. And in fact, one of the reasons I'm excited about this series, and I'm excited, I told my family I'm irrationally excited to study Hebrews together with you. One of the reasons why is one of the areas of theology that I would like to understand better are these connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how to address some of the apparent contradictions between the two. And Hebrews is going to take us down that road to show us these connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and because of Jesus. So that's all by way of introduction to this great work that we're about to study. We have a long and exciting journey ahead of us, and it's going to require a lot of hard work. There's a lot of thinking that we're going to do together about the nature and work of Jesus. But there's going to be great payoff to it. There's going to be application throughout the book to our lives. It's intensely practical for where we live and how we live and how we ought to live. But one of my greatest prayers actually has little to do with specific application. I think, just to talk about preaching for a moment, I think one of the ways we in the 21st century evaluate preaching is how applicable was it to my life? What can I take out of it and do? And that's a good question and a good challenge in preaching. And the scripture has lots of application that we ought to bring to bear in our lives. But my greatest prayer is actually not about any specific application that Hebrews is going to bring to us. My prayer is that our eyes would be opened to the greatness and the majesty of Jesus. That we will gain a greater appreciation of who Jesus is and what he has done. That we will be humbled by his sacrifice and his suffering on our behalf. That we will be thrown to our knees in awe and reverence when we see just how great Jesus actually is. And through all of that, we will be drawn to worship. We will worship Jesus with all of our intellect, with all of our emotion, with all of our affection, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We will be brought to worship Jesus for who he is. And that will have all kinds of implications for our lives when it comes to application. But worship, I think, I hope, I pray, is our main takeaway from this. Eugene Peterson says this, "Worship shapes the human community in response to the living God. If worship is neglected or perverted, our communities fall into chaos or under tyranny." So may we learn to worship Jesus through this series, which will take us, like I said, about 6 months to work through the 13 chapters of Hebrews. So that's the introduction. There's hard work ahead of us. And if you're willing to jump into this hard work with me, let's jump into chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. This is how it starts. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. I love how the pastor starts this great sermon. There's no messing around with, hello, my name is Joe, and I'm writing to you in Ephesus, and I hope you're well, and the weather here is nice. It's nothing like that. He comes out swinging. It's almost like, okay, maybe this is a bad analogy, but watching the Canucks these days is very perplexing because you never know what kind of team is going to show up. But it's so gratifying when in the first 5 or 6 minutes of the game, they come out hard, they score a couple goals, they're hitting, they're passing, they're not letting anything up defensively. They've showed up to play, right? Well, the author here shows up to play. He comes out swinging right away. Says, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And I'm not wasting any words on introduction. We're getting straight to the point. In fact, in these 10 verses, which in the Greek is one long, or these four verses rather, in the Greek is one long sentence, the author introduces 10 weighty topics. 10 topics which could be the subjects of sermons all on their own. And he introduces them rapid fire. So we're not going to take 10 weeks to go through these 10 weighty topics. We're going to give a kind of an overview of what exactly he says here. And throughout the rest of the book, we're going to understand more about what these things mean. So I've divided them into three sections. Number one, God speaks. Number two, the nature of Jesus. And number three, the supremacy of Jesus. So number one, God speaks. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The very first thing that the pastor wants us to know is that God is a God who speaks. He is not a distant God. He is not an absent God. He's not a silent God. He is a God who speaks. A God who loves to communicate with his people. And he says, in the past, God has spoken through the prophets, but also in various other ways. So with the prophets, we might think about those who have books of the Bible named after them in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Daniel, Joel, Amos, people like these. There's also other prophets that are referenced throughout the Old Testament that aren't listed in this way. Prophets who play a really minor role and other people who are described as prophets in a major way like Moses. So in the past, God spoke to his people through the prophets. He gave them words to speak to his people and they spoke them. But also in various other ways, not just limited to God speaking through these specific people, but also in other ways. One example would be the Psalms make it quite clear that God speaks through the creation itself. God's glory is declared through the creation itself. So God speaks through the prophets, yes, but he's not limited to speaking through the prophets. But now God has spoken through his Son. God has spoken through his Son, Jesus. It's almost like all of this speech in the past was leading us up to this, where Jesus arrives. The old way was a type of speech, but the new way is the real and true speech. The old is made clear in Christ. Commentator Gareth Cockrell writes this, God's word and the Son brings together all the pieces of that earlier fragmented revelation by fulfilling the salvation it anticipated. It's almost like if listening to God through the prophets was like listening to the radio, listening to God through the Son is like meeting him face to face, having a face to face conversation. Other New Testament writers write about the privilege that this is, that we now have God's revelation through Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So the prophets of old were talking about something that was yet to come, and they realized that what they were speaking about was going to come in the future, and even angels long to look into these things. Jesus says something similar in Luke chapter 10. He's talking to his disciples. He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." The revelation of Christ is a great privilege. Now, we're not standing face to face with Jesus like the disciples were, but we still stand on this side of God's revelation through the Son. What a privilege and a gift it is for us to have God's revelation in this way. If you want to see, if you want to understand who God is, you need only to look at the Son, Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews will also make it very clear to us that this means great responsibility for those of us who have heard. There's this great privilege. It comes with this great responsibility. What are you going to do with this revelation of God in Jesus? So first, God speaks. Secondly, the nature of Jesus is described to us in these four verses. There are seven affirmations concerning the Son that we discover in these verses. And again, really high level view of all seven of them. First, Christ is the heir of God, H-E-I-R. You know what an heir is, right? The heir is one who receives the inheritance. Jesus is the one who receives the inheritance from the Son. Now, if we were to look at the structure of the Greek here, we would see a really neat, what's called a chiasm or a chiastic structure, parallel structures that work towards a main point. This idea of him as heir is parallel with the idea that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, God the Father in heaven. This is the inheritance, the throne of authority, where all things will be put under the authority and the feet of Christ. Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, and all things will be given to him. He is the heir of God. Second, Jesus is the one through whom God made the universe. So God is the source of creation, and the Son is the creative agent through whom creation is accomplished. Think about Genesis chapter 1. God spoke the universe into existence. Well, what did God speak? He speaks a word. How is Jesus described in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God speaks the Word, and through the Word, creation is accomplished. He is the one through whom all things were created. Thirdly, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Radiance here. This describes brightness, but brightness doesn't quite go far enough. It's talking about splendor or like an intense brilliance that Jesus brings along with him. Now, we can't reduce this idea to a simple reflection. You know, the moon reflects the sun's light back to us. That's the only reason why it really has any light, is it reflects the sun. Well, that's creating too big of a distance between God the Father and God the Son to say it like that. The Son is the radiance of God. He gives off this light of God. He's the exact representation of God in his very nature. This term in the Greek is used for a seal, or later would be a term used for engraving, like an engraving upon a coin, engraving of an image upon a coin. So I've been told my son looks like me, that we're a spitting image of each other. Some people have said that. My favorite example of this happened at church one day. Someone in the church was in the balcony, and it was a few years ago. My son, I don't know, was 6, 7, 8, and he looked down and saw my son sitting next to me, and he said, "Look at the size of that kid's head. He must be a Teason." Which I thought was hilarious. Yes, we Teasons have big heads. We needed a C-section to get Josh out because his head was too big. Right? There's this resemblance. Well, the author of Hebrews is going even further than that, saying there's more than just a family resemblance here. There's an exactness between father and son here. The son represents the being of the father. That is his essential nature. If you want a trustworthy and true picture of God, you need only look at the Son, Jesus. Fourth, Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Creation is created by the word of God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. Unlike the deists who think of God as like a watchmaker who puts a watch together and then sets it and leaves it alone just for it to run on its own, the pastor here is saying God isn't like that. Jesus actually sustains all things by his powerful word, meaning if Jesus were to stop speaking, the entire universe, the very fabric of reality would cease to exist. That's how intimately involved in sustaining all things Jesus actually is. Jesus provides purification for sins. That's number five. This is a major concern in the book of Hebrews, although the preacher here says nothing else about it. He'll say a lot about it later on. But he simply says here, Jesus provides purifications from sins. It means cleansing. It means making something pure. Now, something we need to realize about this is that when Jesus does this, he doesn't just take us back to neutral. He takes us to something that is brand new. Maybe think about it like this. When I played a lot of hockey, I had a towel in my hockey bag that I used to shower. And so I would use it after I played. It was all sweaty, had a shower and dried off. And then I'd throw the towel in my hockey bag with the rest of my sweaty equipment. And I'd hang it up between times using it in the garage. So sometimes it wasn't totally dry by the next time I had to use it. And I didn't really wash it all that often. So it took on an odor. It kind of had little stains and black spots all over it from the hockey equipment kind of rubbing against it. And so every once in a while I'd wash it. Well, I'd wash it and it would smell nice, but it didn't really look very good because it was kind of stained still. And then I'd just throw it back in my hockey bag and keep using it. Sometimes I think when we understand God's forgiveness of our sins, we think he's just thrown us in the washing machine and we smell nice now, but we still don't look very good. Now, what the author of Hebrews is going to tell us is that when Jesus has purified us from sin, he has actually elevated us into a new reality. We've become a new creation. There's something brand new and different about us. We've been taken beyond just morally neutral before God. We've been taken into this purified status before God. We're going to explore what that means as we go on. Then Jesus, it said sixthly here, that he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in the throne room of heaven. This is an exalted position of authority and honor. Now here the writer is going to reference back, or he's going to allude to here, Psalm 110 verse 1. Later on in chapter 1, he'll quote it fully. But we should know, and I didn't know this until I was studying this passage, that Psalm 110 verse 1 is the Old Testament passage that is quoted most often in the New Testament. This is what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the author sees Jesus as fulfilling this. He's sitting at the right hand of God, and God is making his enemies subject to him. We'll explore that passage more next week. And then finally, seventh, Jesus is described as superior to the angels. Now, there's a lot of compare and contrast that the author is going to do throughout this book. This is the first one of them. He's superior to the angels. Now, through the rest of chapter 1, he's going to outline what that means and why he's bringing angels into the conversation. So stay tuned next time for more about that. So God speaks. We learn much about the nature of Jesus. And we should say here too, there's a theological danger as we read these verses about Jesus, okay? As with many theological issues, there's a road on which we should walk, a correct understanding, and then there's ditches on both sides. One of the ditches here is to say that Jesus is just a reflection of God and not actually God himself. Okay, this is a rejection of Jesus being a part of the Godhead, the Trinity. On the other hand, we could use these verses to say that Jesus actually isn't distinct from God at all. He's just one. There's no three in one. There's only one. Or some have even used these verses to argue that Jesus is only divine, he's only God after his resurrection because God gave him that privilege then. So there's some Trinitarian heresy that we can fall into here if we don't understand what the author is saying in totality and the totality of his whole message to us. The author will very much affirm that there is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we'll keep that in mind as we go on. So then thirdly, what do we glean from these four verses? Well, we glean the supremacy of Jesus. Right? This is one of the main concerns of the author throughout the book, and we get a heavy dose of it here. The supremacy of Jesus. I mentioned that these four verses in Greek are one sentence. One commentator has argued that the verb sat down in verse 3 is the main verb of the whole thing. It's the main point that he's trying to get across, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God in the throne room of heaven. He sat down. What does that tell us? It tells us two things. One is that there's fulfillment, that Jesus did everything that he needed to do to accomplish salvation. There is nothing left to be done. Everything that needed to be accomplished was accomplished by Jesus. So he sat down. It's like you're working in your yard and you're working hard all day, cutting the grass and pulling weeds and planting things and pruning hedges and doing all that. And at the end of the day, you sit down on the back deck with a cool drink in your hand and you look out over everything that you accomplished. It is finished. There's nothing left to do. Well, of course, unlike that analogy, because you're going to have to go mow the lawn again next week, Jesus sits down and surveys the landscape of salvation and says, there is nothing left to be accomplished. Everything to be done has been done. And so it's almost like Wayne Gretzky sitting down in the Hall of Fame after he retired. He accomplished everything that there was to be accomplished. There's nothing left to do. He sits down because the job's done. This is where Jesus is sitting. The job of salvation is complete. So it tells us fulfillment. It also gives us a picture of the high honor that has been bestowed upon Jesus. This is like if you go to a banquet that honors someone, there's a seat of honor that that person will sit in. Jesus is seated there, receiving all of the praise that is due to him because of what he has done. This is where he is, high and exalted and lifted up. So Jesus is the greatest. We're going to discover this throughout the book. Here's a good summary of where we're going and also what these four verses say. George Guthrie writes this. The first word translated superior in chapter 1, verse 4, is the author's favorite when drawing attention to the preeminence of Christ and the new covenant religion. Christ is a superior priest, chapter 7, verse 7. Christ's followers have a superior hope, chapter 7, verse 19. Because they're involved in the Son's superior covenant, chapter 7, verse 22 and 8, verse 6, which is based on superior promises, chapter 8, verse 6. Christ made a superior sacrifice, chapter 9, verse 23, chapter 12, verse 24. Therefore, believers have a superior possession, chapter 10, verse 34, a superior country, chapter 11, verse 16, a superior resurrection, chapter 11, verse 35, and a superior privilege, chapter 11, verse 40. Jesus is the greatest. And we're going to discover this in a myriad of different ways as we explore this great challenge. So the question that I just leave you with on this first exploration of this great work, what does this claim, Jesus is the greatest, mean for you? What does it mean for your life, and what does it mean for your worship? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, we give you thanks for your word, your revelation of yourself to us. We thank you for the revelation of yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who Jesus is and everything that that means for us. Lord, we're asking as a believing community that you would lead us by your Spirit to discover who you are in greater and greater ways as we explore your word through this letter to the Hebrews. There's so much here for us. Make us humble, make us open, make us receptive to what it is you would have for us through your word, through your Son, Jesus. And we pray in the name of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in the heavenly realms. Amen.